If you've been here over the last 2 weeks, you know that we've looked at basically who are we as a church community. And the upshot basically is that we are the people of God, created by God to be in His image. That image is marred, and therefore we deserve God's judgment. But He doesn't let us stay there. He came in order that we may know His love through His Son, the Lord Jesus. But I don't know whether you've got to this point or not, but there is actually quite a significant tension between the purposes of God in our life and actually our purposes. And it's actually normally at this point when you start to look at the church and our part in it, that it starts to get pulled like a piece of elastic. The purpose of God is for us to be, if you like, part of a community. That is, we're saved by God not merely to reflect my personal salvation, but actually I'm saved in order to be in fellowship with you. That's the purpose of God. The purpose of the God is to unite all people in Christ to be part of one group. That's God's purposes. The problem is, that is the opposite to the purposes of you. Your purposes are completely different from the purposes of God. And the more God tells you His purposes, quite often the elastic starts to get pulled and your purposes are now starting to be frayed around the edge. Because quite often our purposes are about me. My purposes are about my safety, my desires, my needs being met. And when you hear God saying, love one another, you believe it in head, but putting it into practice is far harder to do. You hear phrases like, you are created to be part of the body of Christ. And whilst you sort of know that, and you sort of even know what that might mean, it's far harder to live by. The reality is far different in our own lives than it should be from the scriptures. We've got the reality of what God's purpose for the church is, who we've been created to be, but the tension is our culture and ourselves as part of that culture are diametrically pulling us in the opposite direction. And the issue will certainly be, the more you hear about God's purposes, quite often the more guilty you feel, because it reflects that actually you're way over here, being pulled in the other direction by both your own desires and the culture telling you the way to think. Eventually, the elastic band snaps, doesn't it? As God's desires pulling you one direction, your desires pulling the other direction, cause you some sort of dissonance within your own faith or in your own character, and you can't stand really to be feeling guilty all the time about your lack of ability to live out the purposes of God. And so either you ditch it or you change. And this is the tension that is really reinforced by today's talk. We look at the purpose of God. What is His purpose? And also, how on earth do I live by it? Because generally speaking, if you've been in churches longer than the 6 weeks, you know what the purpose of God is. It's to be transformed, to love one another. But then you say, well, how do I actually do that? Why can't I even do it? Now, I've got an example as an illustration just from one area of life, which may sort of reflect how culture has changed to the extent that when we hear phrases like, you are the people of God, you're here to be a community, love one another. You hear the words, we all hear the words, but we just can't really grasp what God is talking about. We just don't quite get it. And a reason will be how we are in our own communities, in our own cultures. And we need to realise that we are being positioned in such a way by our culture that when we hear God's words, they aren't actually telling us to do the same thing. I'll give you an easy example that hopefully will make sense. This one's adapted by John Ortberg, if you've ever read any of his stuff, quite a good American author. But he did a bit of a study looking at the changing design of houses over 50 years. And you know, what has that got to do with the body of Christ, changing design of houses? Well, he's done a study that looks at how housing has changed in order to reflect the desires of the community. For example, when you build, you get to put your desires within planning restrictions into practice, don't you? 50 so years ago, nearly every house, or a lot of houses, were built with front porches. Now, the purpose of a front porch or a veranda was to give the ability or the desire to be put into practice that you could have a conversation with people in your community. You could go out to your front porch in the afternoon, sit in your front porch on your chair, and someone could walk past and you could say hello. You try doing that today. Sit outside your house, when people walk past, give them a wave. I suspect within 2 weeks, they're crossing the road before your house to avoid you saying hello. Many of us have done local area visitations over the last 12 months, and it's rare to find anybody out the front of their house at any given point in time. Front porches, these days, if they can be, they're enclosed to make sunrooms. They're enclosed for other purposes. So the front porch was there so that when your neighbour walked past, you could say hello. Front porch was there so when you sat there, your kids could play out the front yard. When was the last time you saw kids playing in the front yard? There's been a few stories recently, one that I found a little bit disturbing, that a neighbour reported their other neighbour to the docks, to community services, because their child was spotted three times playing at the front yard with minimal supervision. In other words, the mother was watching from inside. And the third time, docs turned up and actually started to form a case against this mother for actually parental neglect. But all she was doing was this child was playing outside the front yard, playing in the front yard. Just the design of houses now has changed. Today, you drive into your house, the door's locked behind you, and you are disappointed, fearful, angry if anybody knocks on your door. You're not even close to being on the front porch or veranda to say hello to anybody. Even simple things like fences. Fences used to be 4 feet to 6 feet high, and they weren't totally enclosed, like the old white picket fence. Designed to keep animals in, not children, but animals in, and designed to be boundary markers of your territory. Now, they're designed to keep people out, aren't they? They're designed to keep people's eyes out, not just physical body, so you can't even see over most of them. They're brick or concrete, sometimes they're 8 feet high. You can't even see through them or over them. You don't know who's in there. So when you drive in, your castle is literally your dungeon. You are not wanting anybody to see who you are. One of the interesting things we noticed in Tasmania, especially in Hobart, where the cost of land makes knockdown rebuilds less affordable, is the amount of older houses and terraced houses with that you can just see how the different designs are. People were designed to live not merely in their house, but at the front, to talk to people around them. So that's just one example of life. Now the trouble therefore is, when you come to church, the rest of your life is designed to keep life safe, secure, free from people having spontaneous interactions with you, even the spontaneous relationship with your neighbour. You come to church, you hear phrases now that says love one another. You drive back home, you go through your front door, you lock the door, and if anyone knocks, like I know I am, you're thinking, how can I get rid of this person at the earliest possible convenience to me? Now, I know I face the same thing. My daughters don't play outside in the front yard at all. In a modern world, where does all entertaining happen? At the back, doesn't it? We build our places at the back. Controlled environments, people come into your dungeon, they go out the back, and you entertain them out there. The days are gone where we go out to our front yards, sit there, do gardening, welcome people as they come past, say hello to them, be friendly. We're all about safety, security, being me in my own house. I don't want you to interrupt it. Now you come to church and you hear phrases like, be the body of Christ. And sometimes, even if you want to, you don't know how to even start it. What does it even look like for me to live my life in this culture, not wanting any spontaneous interaction with anybody else? It's all controlled, all through work, all through school, all through uni, all through families, all through friends that I already have, all controlled. And now you're here and you hear the words, love one another. And there's a person sitting next to you, you've spoken to them three times over the last 5 years, and we go, well, how do I love that person? We're so far removed from it, aren't we? There's the tough stuff. And now, the reason I want to focus on that today for a bit is, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to start looking at actions. Well, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to do it? And God wants us to take a bit of a step back and say two things. Firstly, recognize that there's a problem. We aren't going to love one another if we adopt our culture's view of each other. It just won't work. You'll always be feeling guilty that you can't put any of this into practice, or you think you're putting it into practice, but actually just a pale imitation of what God says loving one another looks like. We're all that. So God says, take a step back. Before you start to ask the question, what do I do about it? Remember God says the Kath and Kim line, look at me. God says, look at me. And he says, look at me in heaven. Look at me at the end. And he's got to say, the end of your life is the way I want you to structure and make decisions about your life today. Now, this is going to be some quite radical surgery work if you're willing to actually go to the Bible and ask the question, what in my life needs to change? Not about action, but about attitude first. So if you have Revelation 4 in front of you, the key phrase in Revelation 4, if you've read Revelation before, you'll know that it splits in between chapters 1 to 3, and chapter 4 begins a new section, but there's a link between 3 and 4. 1 to 3 is about the seven churches, and I think we'll probably have a look at that next year, the seven churches. But chapter 4 begins with the phrase, after this I looked. So in other words, after God's told him about all these seven churches, he has looked, and now he's going to find something true about heaven. So the upshot's going to be, somehow, this vision of God in the future should help the seven churches today. That's what he's trying to say. Now, we're similar to these seven churches. We may say we're not as bad as Ephesus or Thyatira, and not as good as Philadelphia, we're somewhere in between, but we have a lot of similarities, as all churches do with this passage here. And God's saying, after this, I looked. In other words, I looked, and what I'm seeing should change how the church runs now. The vision of the future must change how we live now. Now, many of you will be old enough to remember that sometimes during confirmation services, in terms of the pre-learning, you had to do what was called a catechism, just a fancy Latin word for teaching, really, or in a set of instructions. And the instructions were often creeds, like the Nicene Creed, but some were what they call a catechism, which is a bigger document. And one of the catechisms used was the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which starts off with the question, which is about today. What is the purpose of life? They frame it, what is the chief end of man? The question says, what is the chief end of man? Anyone remember from their dark house in bygone days? If you don't remember what it is, the chief end of man is to give glory to God and enjoy him forever. Revelation chapter 4. To enjoy him forever. The chief end of man, in other words, your purpose in life, is not to be a good father. That's a result of this purpose. Is not to be a good mother, a good worker. They're results. They're putting this into practice. The chief end of man is, the purpose of man, is to glorify God. That's the purpose of your life. Now, this is where it starts to get a bit hair-raising, where the tension and the guilt may be starting to build up. Because if you're wise, you already have in your mind all the things in your life that don't bring glory to God at all. They bring glory to me. They're my desires being put into practice. The chief end of man is to bring glory to God and enjoy him, not in heaven. That is true. It goes without saying. But to enjoy him forever. In other words, the vision of the future changes the way you live in the present. That is, the vision of, I need to give glory to God. And you may be going, I've got no idea what that even means. Does that mean I sing hymns all day long like these dudes? What does it even look like? We'll come back to that either today or next week. And what does it even look like for me to enjoy him forever? Now, the key way this is here, rather than in other weeks, is before you start saying to yourself, Trent, just try harder. Cut out all that stuff. Stop doing all those things. Don't spend your money on those things. Do more ministry in church. Don't just come to church at 9:30. Come back at 5:30. Before you do any of that stuff, God wants to say, take a step back. Look at the reality of who I am and what I've done for you, and let that change your behavior. Don't just try and change your behavior without changing your attitude. It doesn't work. Christian life becomes duty. Christian life becomes hard, which it can be anyway, can't it? But it'll be harder if you're doing things not from a sense of God's wonder, but just from a sense of your own guilt. It doesn't work. Now, you may also know that the Jewish nation was against ever describing God. They're against generally using God's name in a text quite often. And so in order to describe the being in the presence of God, instead of describing God, what they tend to do is describe in symbols everybody else around God. So rather than saying that God is an old dude who's sort of got white hair and, you know, may have a cape, or, you know, has a stick, or because he's old and he's got a big long beard, you know, and he's about 110 kgs because he's always sitting on the throne. Instead of any of those stupid ideas, they never went there, describing God. You won't find physical or spiritual descriptions of God except by character. But when they're using physical descriptions, it's always about the people around God looking at him. And you get their reactions to God. And the what they do in Revelation 4 is they choose every single aspect of the created world to represent the glory of God. First of all, we have the beauty of the red rubies, classified as jasper and carnelian in the text, or they say ruby, I think, in the new NIV. And these stones, the light shining through them, not the light of the sun, but the light of the majesty of God. Now, he doesn't need the sun. He has light within and of himself. Remember, God is light. And through these rubies, they have this magnificent hue is cast in his presence. They've got the 24 elders around him, which represent the best of all creation, in this case, angels. And you've got the best of all humanity around there. You've got the best of all the creatures around there. You've got the best of the wild animals, being the lion, the best of the domesticated animals and the ox, the best of you, of us being there, and the best of the air being the eagle. So the best of everything is gathered around the throne. The thing that created chaos in the ancient world, being the sea, is as clear as crystal to communicate God's power and authority. It's as flat as a tack, a bit like Jesus when he calms the storm, bang, like that, goes as clear as crystal. And God is saying, in my presence, the best of all creatures, whether angels or created images like a lion or an ox or man, they come into the presence of God, they get their crowns and they throw them down. And they don't do it because they're sick and tired of being the boss, or they wish they were still the boss and God's forcing you to bow down. They do it because the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In his presence is just unadulterated joy. Now, if you're like me, you read that and you think, that is just so far removed from how I think. I mean, what does that look like? Is there any barbecues in heaven? Is rugby even there? Will I get to watch Don Bradman play all the time? And is there anything from this earth in heaven? Or is it just an endless choir going on? That seems really boring. That I'm just sitting there wasting my life next to some dude on the throne singing lots and lots of songs. Like, that's pretty repetitive, isn't it? Imagine singing that all the time. It'd take you. How can that be joyful? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I mean, you'd never stop saying that? Are you sure? Is never like never? Don't have a chat to some dude on the left or the right? It seems like a fairly boring existence. But what God is saying, of course, is that the symbol is that when you're in heaven, you're in a permanent state of glorifying God, which just means praising him, telling everybody exactly what he's done for you and the reality of what the world is all about. And the world is about being saved by the Lord Jesus. That's the reality that people need to have. That's the purpose eventually that we'll put into practice. And that is the chief end of people, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, God wants to say, instead of you thinking, what from this world can I cart off into the next? He wants to say, what from that world can I cart off into this one? It's the other way around. The vision of heaven is always the other way around. It's not, God, help me be the person in heaven that I can take with me, like my wife, my kids, my family, my loved ones, you know, cricket, the Swans, surely they play in the grand final every week in heaven, all that sort of stupidity. It's, what from heaven can I bring back to here? And he says, what you bring back to here is pretty simple. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So the text becomes pretty simple. The Christian life, remarkably, is actually quite simple. Your purpose in life, let's do this as a negative first, is to eradicate every single thing that does not glorify God and help you enjoy him forever. That's it. Now, if he's feeling guilty yet, well, the guilt will start to pile on, because when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have now the purpose of God being placed now into our human context. I remember, before you start to say to yourself, I'm just going to start doing stuff, get involved, sign up for as many rosters as I can, that'll stop Trent talking to me about all these things, make me feel guilty. That ain't going to work. He says, before you do that, remember what God's done for you. Remember who God is. That in his presence, you will glorify him and enjoy him forever. And he's saying, well, if that's the ultimate purpose of life, then how about we try and bring that purpose back into our own lives now? The Christian life is not about hardship, 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 get to heaven, enjoy him forever. The forever bit starts now. Doesn't mean there won't be hardships along the way, warts and all, but it means enjoying him forever now is a possibility that he wants to give us. Not just a probability when you die. to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever right at this very second. So as we come to 1 Timothy 4, we're going to end on 1 Timothy 4 here just by touching a few issues rather than going through them all legalistically. Because what we want to start to see is, how can we begin to link the purpose of God to enjoy Him forever and glorify Him with our actions? What does that actually start to look like from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 16, for example? Now, on the front of your bulletin is basically an overview of God's way of describing His purpose now lived out. So His purpose, remember, is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's His purpose for your life, that you would live to glorify Him. Now, how are you going to do it? What does that look like when you put some skin on it? Well, what it looks like is, because you want to glorify Him, He's made us communicable beings. In other words, we talk, we act, we do stuff. That's just who we are. That's how He's created us. So you speak about your loves, your likes. So He says, we become speakers of God's word. I don't mean just like me up here, like a capital S speaker. We're all communicators of God's love and glory to other people. Some people may use evangelistic tracts, some people may use their testimony, but we're all just communicating our loves and desires to people. The second one, we must be a community of discipleship. In other words, when you're suffering, when you need training, we all want to be a part of that so that you can do this all better. Community of character. We'll see this in 1 Timothy in a moment. And then lastly, we are God's voice to our community. The only way you became a believer is by somebody else helping you. You weren't born one. None of you were Jesus. We all became believers in relationship with other people first and then with Christ second. Some of you may have never had any relationship with anybody. I suspect that can't be the truth. You've all had relationships that have then brought you into a state of hearing from God's word. And so our desire is to be that now to other people. So 1 Timothy 4 verses 9 through 16 rather rapidly. So we see in here straight away the purpose of God in verse 10. This is a trustworthy saying, verse 9, is earth's full acceptance. That is why we strive, labour and strive. Why? Because we have put our hope in the living God. What is your purpose in life? To labour and strive? Yes, but that's not a purpose, really. That's the result of the purpose. The purpose is we put our hope in the living God. He is the Saviour, the end of life. He is the living God. We're going to enjoy Him and worship Him forever. And what do you want? That the belief that you have can go to other people at the end of that verse. Therefore, command and teach these things. Don't let anybody look down on you because you are young, but here now comes what we do in our own life. In faith, in purity, in love, with speech, in conduct, set an example. Be an example. Now you can see, hopefully, just at a fraction why you've got to get the purpose of God right. Because otherwise, you hear people say to you, I've got to change my behaviour. I've got to be speaking God's word to people. I've got to change my conduct. I've got to stop looking at porn. I've got to be pure. I've got to treat my girlfriend with respect or my wife with respect or my mum with respect. You start focusing on the doing bits, don't you? And you can easily forget the why bits, the purpose bits. That my purpose in changing my conduct, becoming pure, having faith, having love, speaking God's word, is that I may reflect to other people, as an example, the glory of God. In one sense, you're not even, and this is a bit of heresy maybe, but we'll get there, you're not even reflecting as a first order priority how Christ has transformed you. You are, that is the result. Your primary purpose is that God will be glorified. How is God glorified through you? By seeing how Christ has changed your life. But your aim is to glorify God. Therefore, do everything that maximizes you giving glory to God. And what is that? Be examples to the believers in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Don't neglect your gift, remember, as he said from last week. You're all gifted by the Spirit of the living God for the express purpose, as verse 7 says, 1 Corinthians 12, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Is. Not could be or will be occasionally, but is. You are gifted by God for that purpose. Therefore, you can help yourself and others do exactly what he says in verses 12 to 13. You can change. You can be an example to others in conduct, in speech, in faith, in purity, in love. And they can be an example to you. Now, just before you feel guilty, Paul is palpably aware that most of us are hopeless at this most of the time. Read the church in 1 Corinthians. If they were here today as a church community, we would say that they're not even believers because of their behaviour. But Paul says, you are the people of God, remember from last week, 1 Corinthians 12. So it's not about merely where you are right now with your sin, because when you are caught in your sin, what do we want to do? Hide, yes. What does God want us to do? Confess. So part of what it means to be an example of a believer is that when you stuff up, you don't try and cover it up. When you do the wrong thing, you don't avoid everything except for the and not say the word sorry. That's part of what it means to be a believer, in the negative. In the positive, it means doing everything you can to maximize the glory of God. So it is about getting involved with things, but not so that you get involved with things. You get involved with things because your heart pushes you in the desire for other people to know the reality that you now know, that your chief purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, when you look at your own enjoyments, I suspect unless you're in church, God comes a bit further down than He should. That our enjoyments are generally my own pleasures, my own desires, your own loves, and God has very little impact upon any of those things. That's a sign that maybe the tension is being pulled in our lives too far to the culture side. That instead of just trying to fix what you do, come back to God and see that, like in Revelation chapter 4, He wants you to see that the end of your life must guarantee the rest that goes before. The end of your life is that you will glorify God forever and you will enjoy Him forever. So we pray, Father, help me eradicate everything that stops me bringing glory to You, that stops me being an example, as it says in 1 Timothy 4 here. Help me do that, warts and all. Help me eradicate those things even when I don't want to. I've done a lot of work over the years with people who are addicts, being a former addict myself, and one of the things we often say to addicts in the early months of overcoming their addiction is, at various times, you're going to be asked to do things that you just don't want to do. The thing that you don't want to do, actually, is give up your addiction. Sometimes you need to stop doing something even when your desires tell you to do it. And that sometimes can be true for the Christian life, but it can't be true for the long-term view. God wants us to propel us so that when we are faced with Him, we do the things we want to do. And what is the thing you want to do? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when you don't, bring that to Him in prayer. When you do, be an example to all the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, so that others may look to you, and like you've had before, that community of love, that they may see in your behaviour something different and something that they also can be transformed by. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You great thanks that when we were still far off, You met us in Your Son. Heavenly Father, don't let us just become a people of action without a people of purpose. Help us see, Father, that the purpose of being alive is to give glory to You and to enjoy You forever. You are a God actually about happiness, that happiness is defined by living to please You and You shaping my identity, my character, discipling me, that I may love other people with the same love that You've given me. We pray these things knowing that in that future